See you. It's good to have you here. Go Vols. Hey, we are firmly staring down the barrel of Thanksgiving. We're about to be in that big swirl called the holiday season. So I know there's a lot of sickness and traveling, a lot of gift buying, a lot of chaos. We were just praying, the production crew backstage, and Nick was leading us in prayer and kind of asking the Lord to help us see through all of the chaos in this holiday season. I just want to encourage you to do the same, because I know this is when things pick up the pace a little bit. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9 today, just as Kevin said. This is a fascinating passage. I really enjoy just looking at Paul's words here. I think it's going to be helpful for you and me. By the way, to white-knuckle something, I don't know if you knew this or not, to white-knuckle something is to squeeze something so tightly that all the blood leaves your knuckles and it turns them white. Here's the thing. You already knew that. Nobody ever had to explain that to you. That's been in our vernacular since the 1700s, to white-knuckle something tightly. It's a turn of phrase that does not need any explanation. Paul is going to lead us today in seeing what it is that we grip tightly, so tightly in our lives that our knuckles turn white. It could be your comfort. It could be your schedule. It can be your time, your money, your freedoms, your image. Whenever we lay these things down that we grip so tightly, which is a part of what discipleship is. Discipleship is largely our path, our journey as Christians, where we grow, and you just are simply not going to grow without letting go of these things. So, key question, what is it that you have sensed God asking you to let go of? You've had a white-knuckle grip on it, and you've sensed it. A little bit here, a little bit there. You've sensed that maybe it's something that you should not be holding on to so tightly. Second question, if that's true for you, and when you do let something go, do you hate it? What I mean by hate is, do you look at it as something regretful, something sad, something that makes your life worse to let go of it? And if so, have you resolved that the Christian life is just going to be one of pain and discomfort? This is the life of lack and self-punishment of sorts? Is that the way you look at it? Because Paul is going to show us today how the gospel is not just good news for those of us who are spiritually dead. It's not just good news for those of us who are imprisoned by sin. It's also good news for those of us who are tyrannized by ourself. The gospel saves us from ourself. And Paul's going to show us very clearly. So if you have your Bible or if you just Googled the passage, then read along with me. We're going to be in ESV or else it's going to be on the screen. But this is the word of the Lord for us today. Paul says this to this young church. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things among you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Okay, it's a long passage, but it's a great passage. He's talking about this thing that I'm going to call missional friction. I'm making that word up. I've never heard anyone else use it. But it's what comes to my mind when I think about the friction of being a missionary. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. One who carries and declares and demonstrates the gospel, but it carries a friction with it that has heat. It's like if you were to have two pieces of sandpaper and drag them across from each other, that is the difficulty we have in preaching the gospel, demonstrating it to the world. Not because it's intellectually hard. We don't feel a missional friction because it's too complex. It's easy. The gospel is an easy story. It's not even hard to remember, to be honest. What makes it hard is that we have to lay some things down in order to have good quality gospel moments. Okay? This is what I mean. On one hand, I want Jesus to be clearly and compellingly displayed. I want to be brilliant in how I broadcast to anyone the beauty and the grandeur of Jesus Christ. I want that. And, same time, I want to be home at 5:30 every day. And I don't want anyone to talk to me while the game's on. And I also don't want any phone calls between X and Y. I want to be used, but later. I want to be used, but differently. This is the missional friction that I'm talking about. It reveals that we have competing values, pulling us in different directions. I want Jesus to be made famous in every heart of the land, and yet I want my freedoms, I want my comfort, I want my preferences, I want my prerogatives. I want. Maybe if I could lay another question next to the ones I've already asked, right? How is it? Why are some so great at mission, and then some of us struggling so much that we're seemingly absent? Because when I read this passage, it seems like Paul has no problem with it. It seems effortless, like no friction at all with this guy. His feet hit the ground, and it's just easy. Like he doesn't have any need of comfort. Do you ever catch that? Like he doesn't have any preferences. Chocolate, vanilla, I don't care. I'm Paul. Morning guy, night guy, doesn't matter. I'm Paul. I don't have any preferences. I'm just everything to every. That's the way it reads. But that's not the case. Paul wanted to be comfortable. He wanted comfort. He wanted rights. He had liberties. He had freedoms. He had preferences. How do I know this? Because of this chapter. You see, the main idea is that Paul is embodying in this chapter what he taught in the last. Okay, now you didn't have to be here last week to kind of catch the vibe of what the previous chapter was, but it was mainly the ethic on when we exercise a freedom and whenever we lay a freedom down for the good of others. Okay, that was the conversation, but it was kind of heady, it was kind of philosophical, a little bit like it was ethically bound for sure, but here he is giving us a tour of his life that surrenders these rights that he has. His big idea to you and me, if we were to condense it as simply as possible, is that he is willing to lay down his rights to scoop up people. Willing to lay down his rights to scoop up people. Because the Corinthian church had this impulse that he's having to deal with. And it's taken him 3 chapters by the time we're done before he can really get to the bottom of it. Your average Corinthian is saying, hey, I know my rights. Paul, I know what I'm allowed to do. And I have preferences and freedoms. And I'm going to make sure that they happen for me. That's what he's working with. Now, last week, and then the last chapter, we caught him kind of disarming them a little bit and maybe pulling them away from that with the new ethic that said things like, hey, your knowledge, it puffs up, but love is what builds up. And sure, all things are lawful, guys. If you can do it with thanksgiving and to the glory of Christ, you're free to do it. All things are lawful, but not always helpful if we can just admit it, right? Not everything builds up, right? That's what he is saying last week, but here he's giving us a backstage pass to step into his life and show us that this isn't just abstract theology. He's showing his work with his very own decisions, simply saying to you and me, folks, this is what the gospel did to me. This is how it ruined me. This is how it captured my imagination. This is how the gospel changed my affections to where I don't really care about my preferences and my freedoms and my liberties anymore. I think we have to acknowledge something pretty painfully relevant about ourselves when we look at a passage like this about our own hearts. And that's just, we want what we want. We want what we want. The human heart wants what the human heart wants. And we will get irritated and very defensive if something threatens this. That's embedded in you, by the way. I mean, there's nature and nurture to this. For sure, the culture nurtures us to think this way, but we're like this by nature. All the way back to the garden, where Adam and Eve, they did not just disobey a rule. They actually believed a lie about what the good life is, right? The good life to them was securing personal preference, autonomy from God, freedom, liberty. They believed that that was the highest good and the highest goal for them. And ever since then, every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve has inherited that same reflex and that same hunt for the good life. So you and I, here's the thing, we're not just born, and we are, but we're not just born to arrange this world around ourselves as the center. We also live in a culture that grooms it and strokes it and feeds it so that you and I, at the end of the day, say it's my time, it's my money, it's my calendar, it's my freedom, it's my comfort, my boundaries, my preferences, my prerogative. And not only are these things important to us, they're sacred, not to be violated. I mean, even down to the granular. Incidentally, have you noticed how none of us want a phone call anymore unless we get a text message announcing that there's going to be a phone call coming our way? We've invented a whole new phone etiquette in just a few years. That's a real thing. We basically have to send a written request to ask permission to talk to someone. Now if the phone rings and you did not get that text, you just stare at the phone like it offended you, right? Why would they not text first? What kind of Philistine just calls out of nowhere? They don't even know what I'm doing. I might be busy right now. We get wrinkled because it feels like an intrusion, doesn't it? Or when someone knocks on your door, don't you feel a little bit of a thing spring up? All they did was knock on your door. They found it so bold to walk up to your door and knock on it, but there's something, right? Or 5 years later, being ordered back to the office and not working out of our homes anymore. What are we, savages now? Do we have to go into the office? It's an intrusion, we feel, on our preferences and our freedoms. We build our habits and our schedules around this assumption that things and our rights must always be protected. And when anything intrudes on these protected spaces, something simple, like a change of plans, or someone needing you at a very inconvenient time, it feels like an intense violation on the very core of who we are. You know, something we considered sacred has been touched, violated, and on the inside we say, this is unfair, this is wrong, and this is in fact stealing my good life. I think this is precisely where the gospel confronts us in our passage. The gospel doesn't just confront your behavior and tell you what to do and what not to do. It declares that the highest good in your life is not, in fact, yourself or your preferences. It unseats that. The gospel does something different. It tells you that the glory of Christ and the good of others is the new seat of what's important. So here's what I know is true when it comes to being on mission inside of this thing called the Great Commission that we talk about all the time. When you are the center of your life, the mission of Christ will always feel like a burden. If you're in the middle and everything is arranged around you and your freedoms and your liberties, the mission of Jesus will always feel like a burden because mission intrudes. It gets in the fat middle. It interrupts. It takes away from your comfort. It siphons your energy away. It drains your time. People, they don't fit conveniently on our calendar, do they? No, of course they don't. We say things in our private time like, Lord, use me. I want to be your hands. I want to be your feet or whatever we say. Lord, use me. And then God says, all right, here's somebody. Well, I didn't mean like right now. I meant in the general sense, use me, right? Later, at a time where I could reschedule. Mission leads us not to just inconvenient moments, but also moments that intrude upon our image. I mean, Christian awkwardness, it's undefeated, isn't it? It's undefeated. Have you ever tried to tell someone about Jesus and you think in your mind, I mean, your heart's racing and you're thinking in your mind, here it goes, this is perfect. They laid the table. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And then suddenly you forget every passage you've ever heard in your life, right? You just say a lot of good things about Jesus, but you don't know where to draw them in. It feels awkward. Listen, if we're honest, it's in costly mission that we discover and are coming face to face with how tightly we cling to ourselves, just ourselves. Listen, I have loved the Great Commission, the commission for you and me to make disciples of all nations who will make disciples, who will then make disciples, who will then make... I have fallen in love with that since the very first time I ever heard it. On a Monday night in the fall of 1996 in Midland, Texas, I heard this pastor describe it, and it called to the most core part of who I was. It was the Holy Spirit, nothing less than the Holy Spirit rearranging my future right before my eyes. And to this day, I still love it. I heard the pastor speak, not just about the mission, if I so choose to accept it, but also talk about the cost of it. That's when I got excited. The raw cost of carrying this message outward. I wanted nothing more than I wanted that in that moment. I still love this mission. I've largely oriented my life around it. And yet, I could find myself from time to time, especially as I age, by the way, I could find myself from time to time clinging even tighter to my freedom, my comfort, my needs, my autonomy, my preferences. And I'll wake up one day and I just occasionally realize, man, I'm out of alignment from where I used to be. I'm just out of alignment. And I want that adventure back, but sometimes not, because it's so costly. Some of you were like me in this. Statistically, the majority of us became a Christian somewhere between the ages of 18 and 25. Statistically, the vast majority of us, if you did, right? And it doesn't mean that all of you went through a campus ministry, but if you did, you're going to know exactly what I'm about to say. Maybe you were aggressively on mission as a teenager, and you also get what I'm about to say. But wasn't it true, back in our late teens and early 20s, didn't it just feel like we were drunk on the Great Commission? Man, it was awesome. Then came marriage, right? This is why Paul said two chapters ago, you can go back and read it, hey, marriage, it carries its own anxieties, it carries its own concerns, right? Then came marriage, then came career, then came kids. Back then, we'd share the gospel with anyone that had ears. Total strangers, stray cats, didn't matter. If it was walking out of post, we're preaching the gospel to it. Back then, it was dorms, but then those dorms turned into cul-de-sacs, didn't they? Those classes, they turned into careers. Flag football with your friends, it turned into raising toddlers. And then one day, you wake up and you look in the mirror and the Great Commission feels a billion miles away. What happened, right? And that might be where some of you are caught today. Paul is going to show us the way out of this. And he starts by laying out, and as you saw it, 15 rhetorical questions. That's just the mode of argument he chose to use. He says, am I not free? Did I not see Jesus? Pretty sure I did. Am I not an apostle? Pretty sure I am. Paul is asserting his legitimacy, his authority, right? And also his real rights. He has rights to material support. He has rights to companionship and a wife. He has rights to the apostolic office. He's laying this out. He's even saying things like, hey, soldiers don't serve on their own dime. The people around them pay for that. Farmers, they get a piece of the action, right? Shepherds get a piece of the action. Even the Old Testament says, don't put a muzzle on an ox. It's obvious. Friends, he says, I have real rights. I could legitimately expect you to support me. I could expect respect and rest and comfort. These are things I could expect. But he's not doing this as a defense, but as a disclosure as to what the gospel has done to him. He's not defending himself. He's revealing what the gospel has done. This is what I know. For me to be on mission to this city, it means I cannot let my rights and my freedoms define me. They have to be negotiable. They have to be negotiable. I have to be able to lay them down. And that takes us straight into the heart of the chapter, verse 15, where he says, probably one of the more countercultural lines in your New Testament, I have made no use of any of these rights, he says. I have made no use of any of these rights. Listen, he's not living resentfully. This guy's genuinely free. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't do that. My reward is to bring you the gospel free of charge. That's what I get out of this, he says. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. He's not depriving himself because he's got more grit than you, because he's more disciplined and alpha than you are. It's just that his heart has been captured. His heart has been captured by the mission of a good God. He is a man that has been liberated by God's grace. This is why he says, to the Jews, I become like a Jew. By the way, he already was a Jew. Okay, so why is he saying this? Saying this because now his primary identifier is not what his culture is, it's being a Christian. That's why he's saying this. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became one as under the law. He's become all things to all people. He's basically saying, I am so free, I can lay all my freedoms down. I have all these rights, so I'm going to lay them down too. I've got preferences, I'm going to lay those down as well. This is the exact opposite of how we were born and how we were groomed. Nature and nurture. This is the exact opposite, which is why you're just like me, dragging the trash cans in from a long, hard day, right? They're empty. They're banging around. You're kind of parsing through your day in your mind. The day wasn't great. You'd rather throw the day in the trash can on the way back to putting it in the garage, and then a neighbor comes up, right? Oh, you're so tired. But then they come up. Hey, I've got some questions about this comet, man. I heard someone say it's demons. Is it really demons? And you're like, what is happening right now? I just want to go inside and change clothes and rinse the day off. I don't have a good demonology. I don't even know what to tell this guy about the comet, nor do I care. You know, you're having to work through all of that. The mission of Christ has therefore violated your comfort in that moment. Or when you see and sense the Spirit nudging you towards a difficult conversation that you know is going to be awkward. Oh, you know it's going to be awkward. There's no smooth way of getting into it. You're just going to have to jump in. You're just going to have to run right at him with the gospel. And you think to yourself, this is going to be so awkward. It's the mission of Christ violating your image. Hospitality, it demands energy, doesn't it? And risk. And your home, and your time, and your money, you feel the weight of the cost of the Great Commission. This friction that I'm talking about, this is the missional friction. It's not easy. We ultimately want to serve Jesus when it's convenient. I want to serve people, but I want the right to reschedule them down the road or cancel, right? You see, Paul is free in a way that we rarely are because the gospel has satisfied him and everything he needs. And this is what I mean. At the end of the chapter, Paul turns to one of the clearest images in all of his letters, and that's one of athletics. I don't know if the guy was an athlete or not. He talks about it a lot, okay? But this is helpful. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? By the way, unless you run races today, everybody gets a medal today, right, when you do a races. This is in the old days. He says, so run in such a way to obtain it. Right? So Paul is not saying that salvation is a reward for performance. I've heard this ripped out of context and kind of abused a little bit. He's not saying that, obviously. It's not contextually true, and it's not even theologically true. He's not saying that salvation is a reward for performance. He's saying that a life shaped by the gospel is a life of focus, purpose, discipline, and devotion. That's what it looks like. Every athlete trains for a prize that will fade. These guys and gals would finish a race and they would get a trophy, like a wreath on their head, usually made of an olive branch, celery, obviously. I immediately think of the vegetable celery. I'm sure it came from some bush that they used or whatever. But, I mean, it looked cool for what? A few days, and then it would just turn brown. It was just a big brown branch on their shelf. It would perish. I have a bunch of these participation medals at my house from racing for such a long time. And I look at them sometimes, and they all have a memory for me, and it's fun. And my daughter walked in, my oldest, not too long ago, and she goes, gosh, Dad, there's a bunch of those. I was like, I know. She says, you know when you die, I'm just going to throw them all away. That's what she said. So horrible. So horrible. That's why she's out of the will. They're perishable, though. It's perishable. Whether it's made out of olive or it's made out of cheap metal, it's perishable. We run for an imperishable crown. Why? We run for the joy of seeing others meet the same Jesus that has changed our lives, for his glory, which satisfies us. And therefore, he says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. This discipline is not moralism. This discipline is not legalism. It's not even self-punishment, right? It's not the spiritual version of an ice bath where it looks cool, you're pretty sure it hurts, and you're pretty sure it's miserable, but allegedly it's good for you, right? And that's how we read this. It's not the spiritual version of that. This discipline he's talking about is freedom from distraction. I do not want anything in my life to dull my devotion to Jesus or hinder, slow down, chain down the mission of Christ. And that is where this entire chapter lands. The gospel saves you from yourself. The greatest tyrant in your life is yourself. It saves you from the tyranny of self. Because you and I, we know what it's like to want the crown without the race. We want the fruit without the labor. We want the joy without the sacrifice. We want spiritual growth without discipline. Paul knows best what we so often forget, that the joy that we're really looking for is not found in escaping the mission, it's in throwing yourself into the mission. That's where we find it. Not escaping it, joining it. And so the call of this passage to you and me is not just try harder. It's not do better, do more. It's be captivated. Be captivated by Christ in such a way that everything else that you see around you becomes worth surrendering, not worth white-knuckling. Right? How do we become captivated? You can't make yourself captivated, by the way, obviously. Captivation comes when you see a view, a vision of something that is majestic. That's how you become captivated. You simply see something, whether it's a person or a thing or a place, and your imagination is captured and swept away. Most of you have probably seen this. There's a vista in the Smokies called Charlie's Bunyan. It's out of Newfound Gap. If you haven't seen it, you should try it. It's out of Newfound Gap, a little bit off the Appalachian Trail, but you just kind of turn the corner and bah, right there. You could see a million miles in every direction. It'll stop you. It'll capture you. Every time I go there and I stand on the edge and I look as far as the eye could possibly see, I always say, man, I should do this more often. I'm captivated. I could stand there forever. I've stood there for a long time. Here's the thing, just getting out of the car, not so much. Navigating all the tourists who didn't dress properly, not so much, right? Still not captivated, but once I get there, once I turn that corner and I get view, I'm captivated. I find my way back to enjoying the Great Commission when I see Jesus again. He is my vista. I see him and I am captivated. When I see Jesus looking at me, and saying, follow me and I will make you fisher of men. I'm captivated. when I see him looking me in the eye and saying, I'm really excited about this awesome move through people like you and around you for the good of this city and for my glory, I get excited. When I see him smiling over us, I'm captivated. When I fix my gaze on a living, dying, and living again Jesus, who had the right to comfort, who had freedoms and liberties, but cast them aside for you. When I see that he took the form of a servant, humbled himself, embracing a cross, not because he had to, because he loved us. When I fix my gaze and my imagination on what this means, not just today, but forever, after I close my eyes for the last time. When I fix my attention on a redeemed and renewed cosmos, where chaos is finally ordered and all the cracks are seamed up forever. When I fix my eyes on the Jesus who fixes this cosmos without losing attention of little old you or me. He's got his eyes on the big picture and his eyes on you at the same time. When I do this, I'm free to abandon this world. My white knuckles let this place go fast. And all that promises peace in this world. Friends, if you don't hold everything in your hands lightly, it will hurt when God pries your fingers open. Right? So I'm going to get back to the original question as we end, which is very simple. What might Jesus be beckoning you to release right now, to let go of, that you've had white knuckles on? Is it a preference, a comfort, a habit, a prerogative, a right? What have you been protecting? And maybe for those of us who are unfamiliar with Christianity, unfamiliar with Jesus, we're shopping, we're looking, we're exploring. I will say this, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable and unbothered, I certainly do not recommend Christianity, as you can tell at this point in. But for all of us, the good news does not take away our freedom. The good news, the gospel never removes our freedom. It frees us from the tyranny of ourself and allows us to just lay them down. See, it's a tightrope he's walking, but he's doing a good job of it as he declares this to you and me. I'll tell you what, if the team can go ahead and come up and we can all stand up as we're going to, as Charlie explained earlier, transition from one way of worshiping the Lord, which is listening to the word taught, to taking communion together, then to singing and prayer. We're going to go ahead and make that transition now. One of the ways we do this is through communion that we take together as a church. Listen, if you're a guest here and you're a Christian, feel totally comfortable taking communion with us. This is something for the body of Christ, not just a tight membership. However, if you are not a Christian, I want you to pay attention to what this represents, that we as a church are all participating in. It's more than just symbolic. It is symbolic, and it's far more than that because we're participating in it. This broken body and this spilt blood is an image, for sure, of what God has done to shed all of his rights and his liberties and his freedoms and his comforts. This is a picture of that shedding process, all the way to the point of giving you ultimate freedom. So as we take this in remembrance of what Jesus has done, this is something that we do together as a church family. But then also we look forward to a better banqueting table. One where there will be a redeemed cosmos, no more broken hearts, no more broken bones. No more sadness, no more selfish, holding on to selfish rights, no more tyranny of the self. It all ends. And we do nothing but laugh and celebrate and worship Jesus. And every minute is better than the minute before for eternity. And that I'm looking forward to. Let me pray for you and then we'll take communion together. Father, I thank you for this time and how good and kind and thoughtful you are to us. How majestic you are, our vista, that our eyes would be fixed on you and let that lead us straight into mission. I don't want to see a church that just preaches the gospel because they feel like they're dirty if they don't, or less than, but because they are enraptured and fascinated with what you have done for them. That it would be a natural outflowing of us. Lord, we lay down our rights. Show us with your Holy Spirit, show us what it is that we're protecting. Even now, as I talk about white knuckles in a tight grip, it's hard to let go. Lord, give us the courage to begin the process of letting some of these things go. that we become a more free people. Not sadder, but happier. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you for the good things that you're doing in your people, the good things that you're doing in your church and in this city. And as we take communion, we do so thoughtfully and thankfully of what you've done for us and where you're drawing us towards. And as we sing, we do so with lungs that have been liberated, with a heart and a soul that has been liberated by you laying down your rights and freedoms. It's in your good name that we ask these things. Amen. Go ahead and take a minute or two just to take communion. You can do so on your own, totally fine. Do so with your family. You do so with your roommates. But use this as an opportunity to consider what you've heard. And then in just a moment, the worship team will lead us